Have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn to Psalm 107. If you don't, there should be a Bible in one of the seat backs in front of you, so you can grab that, but I'd love for you to be able to look along with us this morning. Psalm 107, I really love this psalm, and the Lord just been kind of stirring, stirring my heart for this question of where has my wonder gone? Like my wonder, my sense of awe in the gospel. That I was once without Christ and just on the road to hell. And I don't like to talk about hell. I don't even like saying the, like, it still feels like a cuss word coming from my mouth sometimes. But it's like, but it's this reality. And it's in the Bible, and Jesus talks about hell a lot. And it's something I've been saved from, and I need to think about hell. I need to think about that reality because I need to be a person who considers where I've come from and what the Lord's done for me. And it feels like so often I've just like, you know, like Jesus tells, the church of Laodicea, the book of Revelation, like you've lost your first love. Your first love, it's just maybe become rote and routine, and there's not this sense of like passion for the Lord. You know, the thing that I could most think of, like as an analogy is like, you know, my wife. And like when I first met her, I think it was somewhere out on that like that bridge about there, about that door, you know. And just you know, I saw her, and she's beautiful, and you know, she had that smile, and she had those cute bangs back in the day, and like you know, I just, you know, I got all tingly around her. And then if, you know, we'd sit next to each other in church, you know, that'd be cool. And if I'd get a text message from her, you know, it'd be the little Amy Paul Green on the screen, and I'd open it, I'd be all excited, I'm thinking about it, like, oh, what was her tone when she wrote this, and, you know, and like, you know, and how am I going to respond? I'm like crafting my response so perfectly. And, you know, then comes the day when I ask her out, you know, and then she says no, and then, you know, but then I asked her out again eventually, and she said yes, and, you know, just that feeling, and then, you know, finally the wedding day, and just seeing her walk down the aisle, and you're just filled with this excitement and this joy, and you just love this person. You're so passionate. There's this wonder, like, man, she picked me, you know? Like, if you ever see, like, a side-by-side of me and my wife, you're like, why? Why would she do that? Her options were open, you know? But, you know, and that this sense of wonder, but now it's like, you know, we can get in ruts where I come home from work, and it's like she's just there, you know? And like, this is cool, and you're gonna be here like all day, whole rest of the day, you know. And I get a text from her, and it's like, all right, I'm gonna pick up something from the store on the way home, you know. That's my first thought. And you know, it could become, so we have to do things to like stir that passion. We have to, you know, schedule date nights, you know, and stuff like that. And we have to, you know, I gotta come home with flowers once in a while, and I have to think about, you know, actively think, because you just get in this routine. And you know, especially when you have four kids, you go from husband and wife to like coworkers, and so we're like, you know, we're doing this thing, and you have to work at like, and I have to think about, yeah, man, like she's awesome, and you know, it's always the times I'm away from her, you know, it's always the times that I'm on a missions trip or something, and I'm like, I'm like sick, and I'm like, I need my wife, you know, I don't, you know, I love Pastor Tim. But, you know, I need my wife right now to take care of me. And, you know, so I have these thoughts, and I miss her, and I realize just the blessing, how amazing she is to my life, my life, and how just that wonder of, man, she married me. It's so cool, so awesome that we get to be together. And, but we just lose that so easily with anything. It could be on your drive on the way to work, you pass by something beautiful every day, a meadow of flowers or something. You do it enough times, you know, and you're going to a place you probably don't want to go to, and it's like, it just becomes this routine, and it's like, you don't even notice it anymore. This, like, just wonder of wonders right next to you, and you just lose sight of it. And I don't know why that is necessarily, you know, I mean, it might be culture, you know. I think a lot of times we're just too busy to notice things that are right in front of us, you know. And if you, I mean, you guys are going to ask each other today, we have barbecue and stuff, hey, how you doing? Like 50% of the answers will be, I'm so busy, you know. We're so busy with things, you know. And I don't know why, the most convenient culture and time period of all time, machines that wash our clothes, wash our dishes, things water our lawns for us, like, you know, but we're just so busy with everything. Or maybe we've just been, technology just wows us, and it's just more and more. We just don't notice the miracle of salvation. And I think Psalms like Psalm 107 are there, and it's the Lord saying, hey, check it out. Like, look at the miracle of salvation. Don't forget that. And I have to let God's word, and that's really all I want to do this morning, is let God's word and the message of the gospel stir us back up into this awe and wonder and reverence for the Lord again. And it's like, man, I'm saved, and I totally shouldn't be. But here I am, and he set his love on me. I want to feel 1 Peter 1:8. I read a verse like 1 Peter 1:8. It says, though now you don't see Jesus, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Joy inexpressible. Like, I can't contain myself. I'm freaking out right now because God is just so good. Where is that in my life? Why do I just disregard it and become apathetic for it? Like it's some common thing that, yeah, I'm Christian. I've been a Christian for a long time, just kind of the way I live my life. For this psalm, it's the third and kind of a trinity of psalms. I know it starts book 5 of the Psalms, but there's actually 3 psalms, 105, 106, 107, that they're kind of a trilogy. 105 talks about Israel and how God chose them and delivered them out of Egypt. You remember the beginning of the book of Exodus there? They're slaves in Egypt. And God raises up Moses to lead the people out of Egypt. And then they're stuck wandering through the wilderness and they're complaining and stuff for 40 years. And then finally they're brought into the promised land. And that's what Psalm 105 is about, is how they were delivered out of slavery and bondage in Egypt. But then if you continue on your Bible reading plan, you get to, you know, Joshua, and things are good, and they're kind of good. They kind of like wimp out on like conquering the whole land, but they're pretty good, and they get the promised land, and Joshua's like, we're going to follow God, right? And they're like, yeah, and he's like, no, you aren't. But they're like, no, we're totally going to follow the Lord and lay aside our idols. And then the book of Judges comes, and they just totally fail at that, you know, and they end up in idol worship and with all these nations around them, and they're influenced by them. And you have a few good years, but, you know, David becomes king and Solomon. But then after Solomon, the kingdom of Israel splits in two. And the top of, you know, the northern tribes, they're called the nation of Israel. And the southern tribes are called Judah. And then they just continue. If you read through the books of 1st and 2nd Kings, they have all these kings. And some of the kings are okay, and they lead them in worship. Some of the kings are really awesome. For the most part, it's really terrible. And they're just led into worshiping the idols of all the nations around them. And then eventually, as their just spiritual life diminishes, so does their military and their political strength. And all of a sudden, they get these big, bad new neighbors. The Assyrians come in. They take out the northern tribes. And the Babylonians, a few hundred years later, they come and they take out the southern tribes in Judah. And they're taken off into exile. They lose everything. It'd be like if, you know, another country invades us and then they take us off into their land and they make us employees in their government and they enslave us and things like that. This is what happened to the nation of Israel. They lose everything as they've walked away from the Lord. That's what Psalm 106 is about. And if you look at verse 47 of Psalm 106, there's this plea of, save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the Gentiles. So they've lost everything. They've lost their home. And then Psalm 107 enters in as a psalm of thanksgiving that God has delivered them out of the exile and brought them back to Israel. They have their life back again. You can read about that in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. God brings them back from the Gentile nations back to their homeland of Israel. And that's where Psalm 107 comes in. It seems most scholars agree that it's written from that perspective of Israel being delivered back to their homeland from exile. And I think it's not just a picture of what happened to Israel, but I think what happened to Israel is really a picture for us, New Testament saints, of how God has saved us. It starts in the first three verses. It says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. That word mercy, you should write it down. It's a really important word in Hebrew. It's hesed, H-E-S-E-D, hesed. And it's translated a number of different ways because it's a word that's just pregnant with meaning. It's a really important word in the Old Testament. So here's the different ways it's translated. Mercy, that's what it's translated here. Kindness, loving kindness is how the NASB translates it. Faithful love, that's the CSB translation. Steadfast love, that's the ESV translation. Loyal love, covenant faithfulness, unfailing love, and goodness. all these different words to use to translate that one word, hesed. But the idea is it's God's love that he's bound himself to for his people. He says, I'm binding myself to love you. And I'm binding myself that my disposition towards you will be that of love and kindness and goodness and mercy, regardless of anything else, including whatever you do. I am bound in covenant to this love. I will remain faithful to it regardless of what you do. He binds himself to this love for his people. And it's the same kind of love that he has for us. Verse 2, so his mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy and gathered out of the lands from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. We've been redeemed and gathered from the hand of the enemy. This is your song. This is your story. This is my story. We've been redeemed and gathered. Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14 say it like this. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. He's transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Transferred from one kingdom, the power of Satan, the power of hell, the course of this world, into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Oh, it's so good. He's transferred us and he's redeemed us by the blood of Christ. This is what he's done for us. It's what he did for Israel. And that's a picture of what he's done for us in the gospel. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And that's the line that made me fall in love with this psalm. Because I thought, like, what does my life say? Do I say so that I'm redeemed? Do I proclaim that forth? It's just when people look at me, it's like, that guy's, what happened to him? Am I using every opportunity of my life to say so? Here's a silly example. I hesitate to go all the way with it to mention a worldly song, but I feel like I have to in order to really get the silliness of it. Have you guys ever heard the song Baby Got Back? It's from like the late 80s. I know you don't want to admit it. We're in church. Baby Got Back. It's probably the only time it's ever been spoken from the pulpit, and probably the last. Trent fires me from this. The song from the late 80s is so late, it's just ridiculous, but it became kind of this pop culture phenomenon. You still hear it at weddings and stuff. Just a dumb song, but I'm driving with my family. We're in Fullerton. We're going to the library there, and I see this woman walking, this grown woman, and she's wearing a shirt which is really big on it, a line from this song. And I didn't realize it at the time that it was from that song. I was just like, I didn't say anything to Amy. It was just a weird thing to have on your shirt. I've worn song lyrics on shirts before, whatever, when I was younger. But it's a grown woman. And it's not like Imagine by John Lennon. It wasn't like Times Are Changing by Bob Dylan. It's Baby Got Back by Sir Mix-a-Lot. And this is what she's chosen to like display on her shirt. So I'm like, whatever. But I didn't realize it was from that song all the time. So we go to the library there for like 45 minutes. We're driving on the way home. You know those like personalized license plates? Where you're all of a sudden you're not really focusing on the road driving because you're trying to figure out what they're saying within seven characters. So I'm like looking at it and I'm like, oh my gosh, that's the same line from the song. I'm like, there's no way. And so I tell Amy, I'm like, no, look at that. And so I'm like, I'm doing the thing where you try to pull up to her. I'm like, yeah, just get a look at her and like tell me what she looks like. And I don't know what I wanted. I don't know if I wanted this to be the same woman. And or if I really wanted to have met two super fans of that song in the same day. But it struck me as like, what a strange thing that this woman, like the first and likely, I hope she's not here or something, that'd be bad. But the first and likely only impression she gives of herself to so many people who might just see her or see her driving is that she really likes or is at least amused by this line from this song. I'm like, how weird. Like, this is the only, like, this lady had, like, I would say one chance. In my case, she probably had two chances to tell herself something about me, and this is the only thing I'll ever know about this woman. I don't know her name. I have no idea what she does. I just know there's this woman out there who really loves that song, and I'm like, what a weird thing. But we do this with our lives sometimes, maybe with not that song. I'm sorry if you really like that song and I've offended you today. You probably needed it, though. But, you know, we have these things in our life that we're willing to tell about ourselves and first impressions we're willing to give people. And how long is it before someone knows you're a believer? You're a disciple of Christ before you go on about, you know, maybe you're like, if someone asks about you, like, what is going to come out? Do you not want to be, you know, the weird Christian who, like, I don't want to open with religion, it's offensive or something, or, you know, but that you would just use every opportunity to save that, you say so, that you're redeemed, to say it with your life. And that's, I think, one of the reasons God wants to stir up a passion for the gospel in us, is that we'd be a people who say so. I come here and I sing loud about it, and I'm not ashamed to. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation. I'm not ashamed of it. You know, I mean, and I struggle. I'm introverted. I don't wanna weird people out, and I'm like, well, I don't like people knock on my door during dinner time and want to talk about their religion. But, you know, my daughter, my 5-year-old, she's been writing cards for everyone. And she wrote a card for our neighbor that they know as Mr. Jim. And I didn't read the card. She's been writing them and, like, you know, stickering them up so you can't read it. But she's like, oh, yeah, I just asked. And they're like, do you know Jesus? I'm going to go give it to him. And I'm like, oh, I don't want to be, like, a weird neighbor. Like, but then I'm like, why? Like, why not? Like, why am I being, you know, I didn't say this all to Maggie, but I'm like, why am I just, like, no, yes, go give it to him. Go give him the card. Like, I need to not be afraid of being weird or something, and just, like, proclaim the message. Just say so with my life, you know. And there are people in here who, man, I love they're doing that. There's a family in the church who every weekend they invite a bunch of the neighborhood kids over to their house, and they, you know, do fun stuff with them, and then they preach the gospel to it. And I'm like, man, I want to do stuff like that and say so. I got one brother in the church. He texts me a picture. He has one of those personalized license plate, but it's something from the Bible. And I know this guy's heart, and I know it's just like he wants people to look at that and ask. And he say, "Well, let me tell you what this is all about." I want that kind of boldness. But what it takes is I need to be in love with God, and I need to have a passion for what He's done for me. And that's what I'm hoping Psalm 107 is going to do for us this morning. It's going to stir that passion in our hearts for the gospel. And so the bulk of the psalm, verses 4 through 32, it uses what I'll call four gospel parables. Four gospel parables that give a picture for Israel, that give a picture of their exile from the nations and back into their homeland. For us, gives a picture of what God has done for us in the miracle of salvation. Four gospel parables. Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner says this about him. I love this. These four scenes are four ways of looking at the same reality, namely the disastrous situation from which Israel has been rescued. As that situation is analogous to the plight of all sinners, the psalm can be appreciated directly, not only through the eyes of Israel. This psalm, you can appreciate it directly. Let it speak to you. Let this idea of God saved me, like, and I would ask you just to even in your mind right now, just ask, Lord, would you just open me up? I've been praying this all morning because it's like, you know, I'm so distracted, and I don't wake up with that heart of thankfulness and gratefulness and wonder in the gospel. And I've just been wanting that more. You know, and even like studying, I was telling a friend, like, you know, I called Tim the other day, and I was talking about this, and I'm like, man, I'm studying about this, like, having wonder in the gospel, and I keep praying for it. It's not happening. Like, it just feels like I'm beating my head against a wall with it. And I don't know what's going to break first, the wall or my head. Maybe it's my head that needs to, but we have to ask the Lord to fill us with this because it's so not natural for us. But His word and His spirit are powerful enough. Let's let Him just woo us with the gospel this morning. Let's look at verses 4 through 9. The first gospel parable is that He leads the lost. He leads the lost. They wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. And then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them out of their distresses. And He led them forth by the right way, that they may go to a city for a dwelling place. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men, for He satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. I love this idea. Israel was familiar with the idea of wandering through the wilderness and being hungry and thirsty and tired. And there's no city. A city for them would have been like protection and provision. There are houses there. You know, there's a wall around the city. We're protected. There's a Sprouts on the corner, or a Trader Joe's. Sorry, Tim. There's a Trader Joe's on the corner. You know, there's a Starbucks. There's protection. There's provision. There's nourishment. Other than just camping in the desert for 40 years. I don't like camping. And I'm doing it in a few weeks, and I don't know why. Because my kids are really young, so I'm like, my 4-year-old can't help me, you know, set up a tent, and but we'll make memories or something. It'll be fun. We'll work out. We'll do it. I'm forcing myself to like camping, but like desert camping for 40 years, that sounds terrible. And this is, hungry and thirsty and no city. They were wandering in the way. They're tired. They're exhausted. And this is the picture of us without Christ. And look, if you don't know Jesus this morning, you may not know you're in that position. But for those of you who are saved, you look back and you say, absolutely, absolutely. My soul was not satisfied. I hungered. I thirsted. And we'll talk about that a little later, the way that if you're not saved, you might not recognize it. But I'm telling you, you are. Because the Bible says that that's what we are without Christ. And Christ comes in. And he rescues. It says he leads them. Well, first, right, they cried out to the Lord. And what is this cry? This cry is what enacts the salvation of God. It's faith. It's my faith. It's my simple, okay, I'm at the end of myself. I'm about to starve to death, thirst to death, just sleep to death. I'm so tired. I have no city, no protection. And just I cry out to God, help me, save me. You're pleading with him. And he says, yes, I've been longing to do this. I've been longing to swoop in and save you. And he doesn't just drop a first aid kit for us. He leads us to a city. I mean, that would be temporal if he just but he leads us to a city. He leads us to a permanent place of salvation, and I love that he's the rescuer. He came in, and man, look at what we have in Christ. It says they wandered in the wilderness. Well, Jesus says, I'm the way. In John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and life. He's a way through the wilderness. They hungered. Jesus says in John 6:35, I'm the bread of life. I'm the bread of life. I'm the only bread that satisfies. You eat this bread, you're gonna be hungry in an hour. But you partake of me, I will fulfill and satisfy. You thirsty? He's the water of life. John 7:37-39 talks about how Jesus would give us his spirit. It'd be like springs of living water rising up within us, an endless supply. He satisfies our thirst. He's the water of life. And when we're exhausted, when we're weary, where our soul faints within us, he is the true giver of rest. We all know Matthew 11:28-30, Jesus says, come to me, all you who are burdened, you're heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke. Give me your burden and you take my yoke. My yoke is easy. My burden's light. I will give you rest. Yes, we find all these things, all these answers, all this solution and provision. We find it in Jesus. This is what he's done for us. This is what he's given to us. And he's given us a city. Now, we have that provision, we have that security in Christ here on earth. And yeah, I'm not talking about physical blessing, that we're going to go through stuff and we're going to lack in those ways, but he's going to come through for us. And he satisfies the deep spiritual hunger and thirst inside of us. And he's going to do those things for us in this life. But there's a city to come, and it's eternal security. John 14:1-3, Jesus talks about this. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it weren't so, I wouldn't have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus is preparing a place for us of permanence, of eternal security. Hebrews 11:13-16. This one's so good, guys. It talks about all these Old Testament saints and the things that they endured. And he said, these all died in faith, Not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they'd come out of, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. What's this city like? Look no further than the end of the Bible. Two of the most beautiful chapters in all of Scripture, Revelation 21 and 22. I'll just read a section of Revelation 21 where it says, but I saw, John's talking about this vision of new heavens, new earth. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord Almighty and Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, but there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Guys, this is the city, and I got to keep the city in front of me. Like, how often do you think about heaven? I'm so consumed with this life. I'm so consumed with what's right in front of me. Because we've got so much going on that I forget to think about heaven. I forget to be so heavenly minded that I am of the utmost earthly good. That I persevere. Guys, this is what pushes us on. Are you struggling through something really difficult? You got to keep the city in front of you. Like, there's an end, there's an end, there's an end. Why would God tell us? He tells us to help us persevere through this. I've prepared an eternal, a secure dwelling place for you. That's why, that's the last chapter of the Bible. Guys, let this push you forward through the difficulties, through the temptation to sin. I've got a city in front of me, and I got to keep my eyes on that because of what Christ has done for me. The next gospel parable is that he frees the captive. I don't know about you guys, but this is the one I probably identify with the most. Verse 10, those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, bound in affliction and irons. Because, so we go a little deeper here. We get a reason why they're going through this. Because they rebelled against the words of God and they despised the counsel of the Most High. Therefore, he brought down their heart with labor. That's an interesting line. He brought down their heart with labor. They fell down and there was none to help. And then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. And he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their chains in pieces. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he has broken the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron in two. So this stanza, this parable, takes us a little bit deeper in that it's not we're not just lost in the wilderness, but we're near death. Remember that we talked about in Psalm 23, the shadow of death, how it's like death is like right there looming over us, and they're bound in this darkness, this deep dark pit, and they're bound with these chains of iron, these chains of affliction. Isn't this us without Christ? Like, you think of the things that bound you. It could have been drugs or pornography or just whatever. It could have been a million things that you were bound in, drinking or just yourself. Just whatever chains bound you before Christ. And he came and he broke them. So now not only is the sense of danger in this one stronger, but the sense of our Savior is stronger. He doesn't just lead us out. He's not just leading a lost people. He comes down now and he's breaking chains. He puts on like the warrior God helmet now. And he's like, I'm going to come break some chains and loose my people and free the captives. That's what he's doing in this stanza. Like, we see God is even more powerful than we saw in the first parable. It also goes deeper in that we see the reason that we're bound is because of our rebellion. I mean, God gives us his word. He gives us his counsel. And he says, this is the way to life, guys. This is the way to life. And yet we've rebelled against it. And we live for ourselves. And before we know it, and we have no idea, we're just bound in these chains. That's who we are without Christ. That's where we are without Christ. And he comes and he breaks them. But there's that line in there that says, he brought down their heart with labor. And God starts taking some responsibility for the affliction that we suffer because of our rebellion against him. And this might seem odd because it's like, okay, God afflicts me with this thing, and then he comes and he saves me and he asks me to praise him for it. It just seems odd to us. But we have to go back and remember, I mean, we have to see God's sovereign in this. There's nothing that happens that he's not allowing to happen, that he's not ordaining, okay, this can happen. Might not be what I had originally imagined, even though he knew. This is mind-blowing stuff. Your brain's going to explode, right? This is God's sovereignty. But it's this idea of, you know, God's allowing this thing, but he allowed this to happen to Israel. And what had he set on Israel? His hesed, his covenant love. So that every action, even if I'm afflicting you with hard labor through the Babylonians or the Assyrians or through your sin, or through your circumstances, your addictions, I'm allowing them to take their course and enslave you. It's because I need you to, I need verse 13 to happen in your life, where you cry out to me for help. And that's when I can come in and I can free you, and I can break the chains, and I can lead you back into relationship with me. Because that's where you're going to find life again. Even the act of affliction, even the act of allowing the chains and the hard labor to happen, it's to lead his people back to them. Back to him. Lead his people back to him. And so that's why God allows those things. There are consequences that he promised in the book of Deuteronomy. He's like, this is going to happen. If you guys don't want to walk in my ways, if you want to worship idols, get caught up in yourselves and what everyone else is doing around you instead of focusing on just walking with me, I'm going to allow these other nations to come take you because I need the cry again. I need you to cry out to me. We need to come back into relationship again because it's what is good for you. We get to the next one. The next gospel parable, number 3, is that he heals the fool. And it just starts off, again, to just as we parallel it to our lives, he just calls us fools. And that kind of stings a little bit. Not just rebels, but fools. The word fools in the Bible is not, it's not like a just you're dumb or you're, it's not like an attack on intelligence. It's actually like a moral or ethical like character trait that you'd be foolish. You see this all through the book of Proverbs. There's a famous Old Testament scholar named Bruce Waltke, and he has the commentary on the book of Proverbs. But he says that in Proverbs, the wise person is the one who will inconvenience himself for the sake of the community. And the fool is the one who will inconvenience the whole community for the benefit of himself. And that's just a fool person. They rebel against God's ways. They're all about yourself. I just want to tell you, if you're living for yourself this morning, you're a fool. You're a fool. And I don't say that lightly. And I don't say that, you know, just to be a jerk. I just say that because that's what the Bible says. You're a fool. And it's going to make you sick. And he says, these fools, because of their transgressions, because of their iniquities, they were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all manner of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. It's a rare occasion that my soul abhors all manner of food. I like food. I like to eat food a lot. So rarely will I turn down a meal. But when I do, when my soul abhors food is when I'm sick. I get the sickest. Some of you guys might know this when I'm on the mission field. And so this last time we were in Peru, Hannah's laughing back there. She knows the deal. For whatever it is, I'm like, you know, and you know that feeling like you start to go down to bed or something. And you're like, oh, it just, you're like, yeah, whatever I ate is not going to stay there. So, I just go through the night and finally it was this terrible experience. We're in a Peruvian hotel. We're sharing a wall with this karaoke nightclub. And you know that that Latin music of like boom, ch, boom, ch, boom, ch, boom, ch. And every song is that beat, super loud, all night, you know, and then it's karaoke. So you get some wonderful vocal talents through there. You know, and so I wake up and, you know, it's about to go down for me. And my bathroom, everything in my bathroom is the exact same color. And it's Home Depot bucket orange. You know that Home Depot bucket orange? Everything's that, because I like stumble into the bathroom. It's a boom, cha-boom, 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 cha-boom. And it's just, and I'll spare you the gory details. But that was my night. And the next morning, I wake up, and it's just that whole day, my body is just aching, and my soul abhorred food. I wanted, and I know, I'm like, there's Gatorade and there's like crackers on the nightstand next to me, and I'm like, nope, not gonna do it. My soul abhorred food at that moment. I don't know if you've been at that point, but in this gospel parable, in this stanza, it's to the point of death. To the point of death. And I know all of us probably know someone who's been, not just my little flu issue on the mission field, but who's actually been to the point where they're so sick and they're really dying, and they just don't want to eat. And that's the point of sickness that's being spoken about here in this psalm. And it's because of their foolishness, because they were unwilling to walk in the ways of the Lord, that he enacts this affliction on them. And in verse 19, then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He sent his word, I love that, his word, and he healed them. And he delivered them from their destructions. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. And this one goes a little further, doesn't it? I mean, the first time God's just, he's coming in, he's leading them to a city, he's providing. The second parable, he's coming in, he's breaking chains. Now we see his control over the human body. He heals. This is what Jesus is doing constantly in his ministry, in the Gospels. He's healing people. And this is what he's done for us in the Gospel. He's healed us. We had a sickness of sin. It was just rotting us away. It was spiritual death destroying us. And he came in and this is what your salvation is. He's healed you of that. And that healing is only found in the word of God. He sent his word and healed them. And, you know, lest we think that this is just, God just came and he just saved me. He saved me out of my sin. And he led me to a city. And he broke my chains. And he healed the sin sickness that was in me. He's done these things, but we haven't talked about yet how he did it. He did it on the cross. He did it at a great cost to himself. In fact, in order to heal me of my sickness, he took a sickness upon himself. In order to break my chains, he took the chains of sin upon himself, never committing a sin, but feeling all the guilt of my sin. You imagine that? Like, to be absolutely perfect and yet feel like you imagine God, he hates sin. He detests sin. And yet he feels the guilt of having been prideful. Like, he felt on the cross the burden and guilt and punishment of having lusted, of having been greedy, of having been selfish. He's never done any of those things. He hates them. And yet he feels the filth of it on him on the cross. Isaiah 53, 4 through 5 puts it like this. I've heard this verse so many times, and I'm amazed and I'm disgusted, and I'm just being real with you guys. I'm just disgusted at myself that I could read this and not weep. But that's just what apathy does to me. Is that surely he's borne our griefs and he's carried our sorrows. He didn't just take them away. The price had to be paid. The sorrow had to be carried by him. And yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God. And there's the same word from Psalm 107, afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. Healed, but at a great cost to the Son of God. This is the gospel. You don't have to do this for you. He didn't have to do this, but he went through it. And just the eternal wrath of God poured out upon him on the cross for your healing and for my healing. That has to change me. I have to be blown away by that. I have to weep over that. I have to pray that I become the kind of person who just can't get that thought out of my head, and everything about my life says that happened to me. And I need to point people to the way. I love the first two parables end with, for he, verse 9, he satisfies the longing soul. Verse 16, he has broken the gates of bronze, talks about what he's done. And the closing of the next two stanzas are action items for us. Let them, here's a response. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. It's what we just did a few moments ago in worship. It's what we'll do at the end of this time. Let it be a rich time. God, this is the proper response to sing, to rejoice with joy inexpressible and full glory. The fourth and final gospel parable, verses 23 through 32, is that he delivers the doomed. He delivers the doomed. Those who go down to the sea in ships and who do business on the great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and he raises the stormy wind, which lifts the waves of the sea, and those waves mount up to the heavens, and then they go down again into the depths, and their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro, and they stagger like a drunken man and are at their wit's end. This is a picture of people on a boat in a storm. And you just, I don't know if you've ever seen something. For me, I could just look up at a tall building and I freak out. And you get that, like, oh, my, it's so big, so beyond me, you start to get a little lightheaded and dizzy even. You know, if any of you guys have experienced like vertigo, I hear that's what it's like. It's just like, you're just about, like you can't even stand up straight anymore. And they're on this boat and they're watching the waves. And see, the Israelites, the Hebrews, they were not a seafaring people. They didn't like the ocean. That's why in like much of the poetry you see in the Bible, the ocean's this place of chaos and danger. Like, that's what the sea represented for them. Some of their biggest enemies, the Philistines, they were widely known as a seafaring people. And so the ocean is not like a happy place for the Israelites. And so that's a powerful picture of, like, you're just in chaos and danger, and you're just, you know, the boat's moving, you know, and you're walking back and forth like this. And I love that line at the end of verse 27, they're at their wit's end. When I've tried everything, when I've used all my skill, all my talent, all my logic, all my resources to get myself out of this plight, and I brought it the end of my own wit, my wit's end, and where God's plan begins. And you guys, we need to be brought to that place where my wit ends and God's plan begins. I want to start there before I even tap into my wit. My wit is nothing. I'm a fool. And I just want God's plan for me. And that your wit's end brings you to the moment of faith in verse 28. For the fourth time, then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses, and he calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet. You ever been that? Just glad because it's quiet. That's after bedtime at my house every night. I'm glad because it's quiet. But the sea is just so calm. Derek Kidner again, he says this, the hurricane shakes us into seeing that in a world of gigantic forces, we live by permission, not by good management. I like quotes like that. It's just, I'm here by permission. I'm here because God's letting me be here. And God's shown even stronger in this parable, right? Because not only did he lead the way, and not only did he break the chains, and not only did he heal our bodies, but he controls the entire course of nature, and he stills the storm, and he guides us to their desired haven. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the assembly of the people and praise him in the company of the elders. He calms the storm. And if there's any doubt that God could do this, he decided to come to earth as a man and do it in reality. And he calms the storm on the sea with his disciples. And, you know, I just love, I heard a story of a missionary And he was with, you know, a tribe who was just hearing all these stories from the Bible for the first time. And he goes into the story of Jesus calming the sea. And, you know, and he does what we do here, right? Which is immediately, we just stop right there. We go directly to, you know, and maybe there's a storm of your life that God needs to come in. And he needs to calm the storm and speak peace over it. You know, and he's doing this class with these guys teaching the Bible. And they're all just kind of staring at him like, what are you talking about? And he's like, what's the problem, guys? Because it's... Are you guys not understanding it? And one guy raised his hand. And he goes, so you're telling me this guy just stood up on the boat, said a word, and the storm just stopped. Like, he had that kind of power. And the guy's like, man, I just stopped to think, instead of just going right into the analogy, like, we just need to stop and think sometimes, this is the power of our God. Speaks a word and calms the sea. Like that. Like, I just need to be reminded of that kind of sovereignty. And that kind of sovereignty God uses as a force of love towards me to save me, to lead me back to him. The storm itself was a tool to bring me to my wit's end and to cry out to the Lord so he could save me. Jesus calmed that storm. And you might be in your own storm of life. And if you're not walking with the Lord and that's where you are, then I pray you would hear the warning. You would heed it and you would come to your wit's end and you would cry out to the Lord. And let's just look at verses 33 through 42 because I think they magnify that concept. And this is the sovereignty of God, the sovereign God of the gospel. You see, in verse 33, he turns the rivers into a wilderness and the water springs into dry ground. So now we're seeing not God controls the environment. He can make some place that's just full of rivers into a dry, sandy, yellow desert. Like, this is not just controlling nature. He's like recreating the environment. A fruitful land, verse 34, into barrenness for the wickedness of those who dwell in it. He turns a wilderness into pools of water and dry land into water springs. Now he's doing the opposite. He turns a desert into a place of rivers and pools of water. It's fruitful. He makes the hungry dwell there, that they may establish a city for their dwelling place and sow fields and plant vineyards, that they may yield a fruitful harvest. He also blesses them, and they multiply greatly, and he does not let their cattle decrease. And then in verse 39, when they're diminished and brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and causes them to wander in the wilderness where there's no way. And yet he sets the poor on high, far from affliction. And he makes their families like a flock. The righteous see it and rejoice, and all iniquity stops its mouth. And you see, this is just God like, hey, I control nature. I control the environment. I control the positions of mankind. I would say it like this. God lifts the lowly. And he lowers the lofty. He lifts the lowly and he lowers the lofty. And it's all in his love. And you might be here today as a non-believer, or maybe you've just walked away from the Lord and you don't feel like you're in the storm. Maybe you do. And here's the thing. It's the most loving thing God could do to bring you low, to put you in the desert, to put you through the storm, to bring you to the affliction, to bring you to the shadow of death, if that's what it takes to lead him back to you. And I'll speak for myself, like the constant prayer, a constant prayer of my life. And I'm like, Lord, this is biblical. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he shall bring you up. God, I'll humble myself. Please don't humble me. please don't humble me. And I pray, because I can humble myself, God. You know, and how arrogant. God, I got this. I'll humble myself. Please don't. Please don't. I'm good. I got this. And to not realize, God, whatever it takes. And that's a scary prayer. I don't want to pray that for myself. I've got stuff on the line. You know, I've got a nice, you know, house that I rent. And I've got a beautiful family. And I've, you know, I mean, I'm a pastor, you know, and I work with Saving Grace World Missions. That's what I get to do as a vocation. I love that. It's amazing. I've got stuff on the line. and to say, God, that's not my stuff, that's yours. And if I ever get in a place where I think it's mine, and I ever get to a place where I can even start walking the road of pride and get away from you, well, then you do what you need to do. Because that's frightening. I think my family, goodness gracious, my health, my job, whatever it is, it's not mine. If you need to make my fruitful land a desert, then do so. And I've prayed that for people in my life. I've prayed that for some people in this room. And I don't want to. I don't want to pray that for people. God, you do whatever it takes to bring them back to you. I don't want to see them go through that. But I know it's what some people need. I know it's what I might need. You may have prayed for that for people in your life. You don't want to. A son, a daughter, a friend, a coworker of God. Gosh, I don't want him to go through this. I don't want to watch him through this, but whatever it takes, God. I want him eternally secure. I want him back in the city. I want him out of the chains. I want him to cry out to you and whatever it takes. And this is what God does in his sovereignty, and it's what I pray he do for you if you're not walking with him and if that's what it's going to take. And it's something I have to be diligent to pray for myself. God, I need, it's all yours. It all belongs to you. And even, I don't, I'm saying it from a pulpit now in front of a bunch of people that this is the prayer I need to pray for my life, but it just is. I need to recognize it all belongs to the Lord. And finally, we'll close with four commands for the redeemed. Four commands, or at least I think implied action items or responses from us in this psalm. The first two are in verse 43. Whoever is wise will observe these things. Whoever is wise will observe these things. And it just goes back to knowing, like looking at my life and like just the recognition of what God has done for me. I have to keep the cross in front of me. I have to keep that at the center. When I come up and lead worship, I'm constantly praying with me and the team, like, help us keep the cross in front of us. If not, I'm just singing songs about what? You know, why? Why am I doing all this if there's no cross? If God hasn't saved me, if he hasn't come in and redeemed me and gathered me in from the hand of the enemy. So I need to observe. I need to be a person who's aware of what God has done for me and not let myself forget, like we talked about last week, don't let myself forget his benefits. And whatever disciplines I need to instill in my life to keep his benefits right here, I need to do that with my life. The second is to understand. Whoever is wise will observe these things and they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. G. Campbell Morgan says this about that word understand. It means like to distinguish. That is to say, God's mercy, his loving kindness, his chesed, we know, his chesed is to be considered in their method and meaning that they may be understood and not misinterpreted. We need to understand what it means that he's stuck himself to loving us. We need to understand that biblically. We need to understand that rightly. That he's committed himself to us, or else I forget, or else I might start to think that he loves like I love, which is imperfectly and conditionally, and there's always an if or a but at the end of it. There's no ifs or buts at the end of God's love. He loves us unconditionally. We need to understand that. We need to distinguish that. We need to know what it means to walk in his love. So we need to observe it. We need to understand it. And then when we go back to verse 1, oh, give thanks. That's so simple. And that's just the line we read over in a psalm because it's in the psalm so much. Give thanks, give thanks, give thanks, give thanks. But is your life marked by thanksgiving? Did you wake up this morning just, I'm thankful. So thankful I'm here and I'm redeemed and I get to go worship with God's people. Thankfulness has to mark our life. In Romans 1:21, you know Paul's mark of the unbeliever, how he defines it, what an unbeliever is? Someone who doesn't give thanks to God. That sinks in deep for me. They did not glorify God or give thanks to him. That's Paul's description of a non-believer. And so, like, that sits so heavy with me. Because I'm not just a naturally thankful person. But we're commanded in God's word to be thankful. That has to be just the position, constant position of my heart is thankfulness to him. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 commands us, in everything. Everything. In the Greek, the word everything actually translates to everything. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. You want to know the will of God for your life? It's for you to wake up thankful to be alive and redeemed in Him, and for you to walk around like that, thankful to Him. Gosh, that's convicting. Stop, Joel. Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So when I'm anxious, I need to turn to prayer, and the backbone of that prayer is thankfulness. And that's not natural. I want you guys at barbecue today, I want you to line up with Dana and Melody and ask them about their recent vacation because it was death-defying. Basically, I'll sum it up. Their brakes went out, and it was like, oh, we're either going to drive off a cliff or run into a bunch of people. And so Dana's telling me this story, and he's like, yeah, and just I tell Melody the brakes have gone out, and she's standing in the back, and she starts praying. And so I'm thinking of my, all right, I probably wouldn't be so spiritual to just start praying. I'd probably be freaking out. But if I did, it'd be like, help, God, just fix the brakes right now, Lord. Just open a path before us. And Dana's like, and she just starts praising God. And I'm thinking like, oh, you've got like seconds. Why would you waste them on a praise prayer? Like, you got to get right to the like, help. You have to get to the help part, right? You know, and she's, and you have to ask them the story because they didn't go off a cliff or kill anyone. It's a wild story, but it's this idea of like, man, I wish that was my heart. Is that at the first scent of a trial or a hardship or I'm about to drive my life off a cliff, as I say, thank you. Like, thankfulness is the backbone. This is what our redemption, that's the position of heart that our redemption redemption should lead us to. And the last thing is to say so. In verse 2, we say so with our life. And look, there's so many, I get so many say-sos of our life. But when people look at my life, the things I say about myself, the things I put out there about myself, is it that I'm redeemed? And they look at me and they immediately, they're like, oh, they've been redeemed. And it's not like that's the Christian, that's the person who's really consistent at church, that's the Bible. That's sometimes how non-believers will, you know, they'll interpret those things as and whatever, but that they would look and be like, yeah, that guy, I mean, they're happy. They're satisfied. They're not perfect and things don't always go right for them, but in it, they're always thankful. Like there's this understanding that something beyond all of this life has happened to them and that would just kind of grate on the non-believers in your life. And that's what salt and light does. We're called to be salt and light wherever we are. It's to your neighbors, to your coworkers, whoever. The say-so of your life would be your redemption. And A.W. Tozer always says things better than I do. This is book, The Knowledge of the Holy. My copy is a little worn. pieces keep falling off of the front cover. If you've never read this, just Amazon Prime that sucker, like now. But he has a chapter on the mercy of God. And I just thought it summed up what we're talking about so well, so I just want to close with this. When, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, we children of the shadows reach at last our home in the light, we shall have 1,000 strings to our harps, but the sweetest may well be the one tuned to sound forth most perfectly the mercy of God. For what right will we have to be there? Did we not by our sins take part in that unholy rebellion which rashly sought to dethrone the glorious King of creation? And did we not in times past walk according to the course of this world, according to the evil prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience? And did we not all at once live in the lust of our flesh? And were we not by nature children of wrath even as others? But we, who were one time enemies, and alienated in our minds through wicked works, shall then see God face to face, and His name shall be in our foreheads. We who earned banishment shall enjoy communion. We who deserve the pains of hell shall know the bliss of heaven, and all through the tender mercy of our God. God, I thank you for that mercy. God, I thank you for saving me. Lord, just reignite the wonder. I'm sorry. I'm sorry I'm not more passionate about this at all moments, God. And I might seem like I am up here from the pulpit as I preach, but you know that just the depths of my heart, how many times I'm distracted by other things, God. And I forget, because I'm so surrounded by it all the time, that I just forget it's there. I forget that you're the one who leads me to a city. You're the one who's broken my chains and healed me and calmed the storm and the affliction, God. And I just want my life and the life of our church to be a life that says so. That people would look at our lives and just say, your mercy endures forever, God. Lord, I long for that. I long for that in my witness. I long for that in my worship. I pray that would just be the attitude, Lord. And I pray even right now, this time of worship, and God, maybe praying with the prayer team or partaking in communion or praying with each other, just standing up and singing songs to you, Lord, would be a time that we say so, just outwardly, but in our hearts, God. And I pray you do that miracle in us. Make us a thankful people. Make us an awe-filled people. With all our eyes closed, I can't really preach the gospel like this through this psalm and not think maybe there's someone in here who's not saved. And maybe you did at once, you know, claim to be saved, and you've just walked away from the Lord. And whether your life's in upheaval and you know it or it's not, I just want to give you the opportunity to raise your hand and let me pray with you. If that's anyone in this room, you don't know Christ, you've never received him, or you've just totally walked away from him. God, I pray, pray for just salvation upon this person who's raised their hand. God, you'd lead them back to you. Lord, they would, God, they would experience your chesed, your covenant love, Lord, and learn to walk with you. Jesus, I just pray that you would lead them in you, Lord. It wouldn't be a one-time raise my hand thing, and I'm committing my life to walk with you now. Lord, I thank you for what you've done. I thank you for using your word this morning, your spirit, and using a fool like me to speak these things. Lord, I just pray for your continued salvation and the wonder of your salvation in this church, in this place. It's in Jesus' name we pray.